Day that you've risen up for us today. We thank you, Father, that you've brought us here together, that we might look into your word and get to know you better, Father, and even know ourselves. And Father, we pray that this morning you'd be with me as I present your word, and that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, Father, and have your word change us and conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Hebrews. I'm sorry, Hebrews. That was a long time ago. My goodness. Proverbs chapter 4. This study, however intermittent it has been, has really enriched my life, and I pray that the Spirit has done that in yours as well. We continue in chapter 4 this morning. It doesn't need to be argued that all people in this world, in life, want the same things. We all want to be happy. We all want to be successful. We all want to be loved and to love in return. We want to live comfortably and securely and at peace. We want to be respected and valued. We want our lives to matter. We want freedom from fear and freedom from need and freedom from guilt. In short, we all want to live the good life, the blessed life. The problem is not that we all want that. God has wired us all to long for goodness and peace and blessings. The problem is that sin has corrupted both our understanding of what that is and how we achieve it. For most people, the good life is defined purely in worldly terms: temporal wealth and success and ease in life and worldly comforts, personal health or freedom and relationships and personal achievements, power and fame and influence and control. This is what most of the world thinks being blessed is all about. But all of those things are fragile and insufficient to provide true, lasting happiness. One crash of the markets, one diagnosis, one betrayal, one loss, and the good life collapses, and with it goes whatever happiness we thought we had. This is in part what Jesus is describing when he says that we are to build our life on the rock, not on the sand. The life on the sand is a life built on what is temporary, what is unstable, what is often self-centered and subject to corruption. But Scripture defines the good life entirely differently. It says that the blessed life isn't necessarily an easy life, but a godly one, one that pleases him. It's not found in what we have here, but what we have in heaven. It's not in our earthly circumstances, but in our spiritual realities. And it isn't obtained through personal achievement or personal advancement, but it is received through faith in and total surrender and service to our God. And so if you want to live the good life, according to God, you won't find it in those empty worldly pleasures, but you will find it in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. The good life, the blessed life, is one that delights in God the Father, trusts in God the Son, and through the Spirit of God seeks to glorify him in all things. Now, this kind of thinking goes against the natural man's thinking, doesn't it? Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, he says. That means that no man in his natural fallen state believes what God says will bring him true happiness, true joy, lasting peace. That's why the world scoffs at us, calls us fools and gullible and weak-minded. They can't see what we can see, because the truth of God requires a new heart and a new mind. Until the Spirit of God opens the eyes and transforms the heart, man will always call God's wisdom foolishness. To understand what God has to say about how to truly live the good life, well, it requires a completely new way of thinking, a paradigm shift, if you will. This is exactly what Solomon is continually calling his son to in the book of Proverbs. This book is a call to think differently than the world, to see life through the lens of divine wisdom rather than human reason, to value what God values and walk in the way that God blesses. It's his father saying to his son, you can't live right until you think right. And chapter 4 captures that call as clearly as anywhere else in the book. Solomon knows that his son wants the good life, as we all do, but he also knows that without God's wisdom, he won't find it. In this chapter, he shows us three ways that wisdom shapes his life. It's there on your outline. We must hear God's wisdom, verses 1 through 9, receive it as truth worth listening to and holding fast. We must heed wisdom's path, verses 10 through 19. Hearing's not enough. We must then live accordingly, walk in the way of righteousness, not in the way of the wicked. And we must harbor wisdom in our hearts, verses 20 to 27, because sin remains and temptations abound in this world. We must guard what God has so graciously given to us, for from it, the heart that he's given us, flow the springs of life. So with this in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 9, this call to hear the voice of wisdom. He begins the chapter, as so many others, as a father sitting down with his son, giving him instruction. And what we read here is the language of love. Love that wants what is best for his hearer. He pleads with his child, saying, son, listen to me. Really listen to me. What I'm about to say is not just good advice. It's the very key to life itself. Just hear his tone. He says in verse 1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. I've stressed this before in our study, that the word hear means more than simply listening with your ears. In the Hebrew, it's the same kind of hearing that Scripture often equates with obedience. In other words, to hear in a biblical sense is an active, responsive listening. It affects the will. It moves from the head to the heart and manifests in changed behavior. So whenever Solomon says hear, he's saying lean in and listen closely and allow what you hear to shape your heart. And notice how he immediately grounds his instruction in authority and love. He says in verse 2, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. He's not offering his own insights here or opinions. This is sound teaching, he says. This is wisdom that has been tested and proven through generations of those who fear the Lord. And it becomes even more clear in verse 3 as he says, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. He's recalling his own upbringing, remembering the day when David would sit him down. And as he says in verse 4, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. David had taught him this, had passed this wisdom down to him, this sound teaching that God had revealed to him, no doubt through his father as well. And now Solomon does the same for his son. And think about that. Wisdom has a heritage. It has a heritage. It's not new philosophy. It's divine truth handed down through the generations of the godly. From God to man, from man to his son, to David, to Solomon, and now by the Spirit of God, to us. And beloved, that's what makes God's wisdom so precious to us, because it's not just Solomon's voice that we hear when we read this. This is the echo of God's voice, his wisdom speaking to us through the ages. When we open the book of Proverbs, we're sitting at the feet of the Father, the Heavenly Father who says to his children, hear my words and live. Now look at verse 5. He says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. So he moves from this invitation to this command. Wisdom is not optional. And it's not for the spiritually elite or the naturally gifted. It's the daily pursuit of every believer. He says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. He repeats this to emphasize it. There's urgency here. He's saying, get this at all cost. Don't leave home without it. He repeats this in verse 7 when he says, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all you're acquiring, get understanding. What does he mean by this? Well, first he says the beginning of wisdom. That is to say that this is the first principle of wisdom. Acquire it. That Hebrew word for acquire, or your translation might say get. It's the word kana in Hebrew. It means to purchase or to gain. And the picture isn't of us buying wisdom with money, but of pursuing it like something worth any price. Bruce Waltke in his commentary explains that it carries the sense of exerting effort or paying a cost to make wisdom your own. In other words, it's something you must seek earnestly, value deeply, and be willing to give up other things in order to obtain it. We know from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that God is the giver of wisdom and that he gives it freely and he gives it abundantly to all those who seek him. But here in chapter 4, Solomon reminds us that what God gives comes with a price, and so we must pursue it at all costs. God provides the wisdom, but we're responsible to lay hold of it, to treasure it, to live by it, to seek it, to acquire it. And that really is the balance of all Scripture. God is always the source, but we are the stewards. His wisdom is a gift, but it's a gift that demands pursuit. The wise person doesn't just passively sit back and wait for wisdom to fall from heaven like God just downloads it automatically to us. That's not how it works. No, the wise one runs after God's wisdom, prays for God's wisdom, seeks it out in God's word, searches the Scriptures, and he practices wisdom until it becomes part of who he is. That's wrapped up in this acquire wisdom. There's also in this command a recognition that you don't have wisdom on your own, isn't there? The first step to being wise is realizing you're not wise. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is that fear of him that humbles us, and it is that humility that then drives us to him. True wisdom begins when we admit our ignorance, bow our hearts before God, and say, Lord, teach me. So wisdom must be our top pursuit. Whatever it costs, acquire it, get it. And it's not gained by accident, but pursued with sacrifice and submission to God in Christ Jesus, who is the source of all wisdom. And then in verses 6 to 9, He personifies wisdom, as he often does in this book, as a woman to be loved and cherished and pursued. Look at verses 6 and 8. He says, do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Solomon wants his son to treat wisdom, God's wisdom, as a man would a wife. Be faithful to her. Love her, prize her, honor her. That's the language of an intimate relationship meant to show us that wisdom isn't just something that we are to learn, but it is something that we are to love. To not forsake her is to remain faithful to his word. To love her is to love his truth. To embrace her is to cling to Christ. To prize her is to value God's wisdom more than anything that this world can offer. I ask you, is that your relationship with God's wisdom? Do you love it as a husband should love his wife? Or is it cold to you? Is it just words on a page in a book on a shelf? Listen, when God's word becomes more than ink on a page, when it's something you love and prize and cling to for life itself, what happens? It begins to shape you. It changes how you think, how you speak, how you live. And it adorns your life with grace and dignity that only God can give. Such wisdom, he says, will guard you. It will exalt you. It will bring honor to your life. And in verse 9, he says, she will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's the reward of a life shaped by the wisdom of God, a life adorned with grace and beauty and blessing. In other words, it's the good life. So what do we learn from these very first 9 verses? It is that hearing wisdom isn't passive, but it is the posture of a humble, teachable heart. And that's where the good life begins, a willingness to submit to God's word. Before we can even walk the right path or guard it in our hearts, we must first be willing to sit and hear the voice of our Father. The good life begins when you stop arguing with God and stop leaning on your own understanding and start trusting in what He says is right and good. So now that Solomon has called his son to hear wisdom, he moves to the next step, to heed it. Wisdom must not only be heard, it must be followed. It's not enough to receive instruction, it must shape our lives. So let's look at verses 10-19, where he describes what it means to heed the path of righteousness. And in this section, we see a contrast of two paths, one that leads to light and life, and another that leads to darkness and destruction. And the truth is that everyone is on one of these two paths. There's not a third option. Solomon repeats the call in verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." This promise echoes, of course, the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, where God says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged." And I'm sure you know that that's not a guarantee of long earthly life, but of a full, abundant spiritual life, one that will not end in spiritual calamity, but continues in blessings long after death. Simply put, those who heed God's wisdom walk on solid ground, and they avoid the pitfalls that so many others fall into and that destroy their lives. In verse 11, he expands this. He says, "I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths." That word directed means trained or taught or set straight. It's the idea of showing someone the right way, but then walking them to it. Not just telling them about it, but showing it to them. Solomon has done that for his son. He's not only told him the right way he should go, but he's showed him. And parents, that's our call as well. Our lives should teach our children not to do as I say, but to do as I do. And there's this beautiful promise given here in verse 12. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Walking on the path of wisdom, on the path of righteousness, it doesn't restrict your life. It frees your life. It clears the obstacles from your path. The world's going to tell you that obedience limits you. But Scripture says obedience frees you to live the truly blessed life. It is the narrow road that leads to true liberty because it is free from the bondage of sin and the ruin of foolishness. And Solomon presses the command even further in verse 13. He says, "Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." The Hebrew word hazak means to seize or grip with all your might. It is the image of someone clinging to a lifeline in a storm, knowing that if he lets go, all is lost. Solomon isn't calling for a casual interest in the truth. He's pleading for desperate dependence, a faith that refuses to let go. In my Bible, I've written next to this verse, tenacious faith. Faith that clings to God's word, holding on to it with both hands, refusing to let it slip away, knowing that it is our lifeline to God. And then in verse 14, he says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of the evil men." And here we see the contrast of these two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked, and he's rather blunt about it. There's no neutral ground here. If you want to live life wisely, if you want to live the good life, the blessed life, you can't flirt with wickedness. If you want to walk in righteousness, you can't wander towards wickedness. Notice the strong verb here in verse 15. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Four rapid fire commands. Avoid. Don't pass by. Turn away. Pass on. As if to say, don't even glance down that road. Don't take one step towards it. Don't even put a toe on it. Wisdom doesn't negotiate with sin. Wisdom flees from sin. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:22 when he says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Brothers and sisters, you cannot run both directions at the same time. You're either fleeing from sin or you're following it. Wisdom chooses to flee from it. And now, Solomon describes the wicked in verses 16 and 17. He says, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is the haunting picture of a conscience that has been seared by sin. Evil has become their sustenance. They feed on it. They live for it. Sin has taken over their lives. Friends, that's where every path away from God ultimately leads. It may begin with a seemingly insignificant compromise, a small choice, a careless word, an inner tolerance to bitterness or anger, a secret indulgence. But before long, as you slowly feed that sin and it grows until that sin becomes your controlling appetite. That's how sin works. It's never satisfied. It starts as temptation and then it becomes habit and then it becomes your identity. And the one who thought he was free is revealed to actually be a slave to sin. And that's why Solomon's warning is so urgent. He knows the threat of sin because he knows his own weakness. And so we please avoid it. Turn away from it. Pass on. But then comes the contrast in verse 18. He says one of the most beautiful verses in the whole chapter. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. What a picture of the believer's life that is. It begins at dawn, the first light of salvation, and it grows brighter and brighter as we walk with God. Each step in obedience increases the clarity of our vision of Christ. It increases our joy and our likeness to Him. Sanctification is the sunrise of the soul, gradual and radiant and unstoppable. And it ends, Solomon says, at full day, when we stand in the presence of our Lord, where no shadow of darkness remains, that's the destination of the righteous path, perfect light, eternal life, glory in heaven. But then there's the other side in verse 19, the other path. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Two paths, two lives, two destinies. One grows ever clearer because it walks in the light of God's truth, leading to that eternal light and life in Christ, while the other grows ever darker because it turns away from Him, leading to confusion and blindness and ultimately death. It ends up really where it begins, in darkness. Those who reject wisdom are like blind men stumbling in the dark, he says. They grope through life without direction or discernment, And the tragedy is they think they see clearly, because sin has darkened their hearts and blinded their eyes to the truth. As Paul says in Romans 1:21, their foolish heart was darkened. And John says in 3:19, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the difference between the wise and the wicked isn't merely where they end up, but what they can see and how their lives go. The wise walk in light, seeing truth, and they're able to navigate the path. They know Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But the wicked, they stumble and they fall because they've rejected the very light that could guide them. And so their lives are filled with constant uncertainty and constant stumbling. Heeding the path of God's wisdom doesn't just change your destination, it changes your perception, giving you the light of truth, the ability to see the world as God sees it, and it changes how your life goes, allowing you to walk with confidence because you know the true and living God, sovereign over all, who makes your path straight, leading you in righteousness. So Solomon says to his son, as God is saying to us, choose the lighted path, heed the path of righteousness, walk in the fear of the Lord, let my wisdom direct each step of your life, he says, illuminating your path brighter and brighter as you go until you reach the fullness of the day. But Solomon knows that this path that he's encouraging his son and us to be on is wrought with dangers, temptations to drift, voices that deceive, distractions that can dull our affections. So after showing us the brightness of the righteous path, he ends this chapter with a warning and a safeguard. If you want to walk wisely, you must also watch carefully. Your path will only stay straight as your heart stays true. And because the sins that can so easily derail us take root in the heart, you must protect your heart, he says. You must harbor the truth in your heart. And this is where the battle for wisdom is won or lost, in the heart. He circles back to where he began in verses 20 through 22. He says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Son, I've told you what wisdom is. I've shown you where it will lead you. Now you must guard it. Don't let it slip away. Keep them in the midst of your heart, he says. Keep is the same verb back in verse 6 when he says, she will guard you. Wisdom will guard you. That word means to preserve, to watch carefully over. Wisdom must be protected like a treasure, not because God's wisdom is fragile, but because we are. The heart is the battlefield. The heart is the battlefield. Everything we think and say and do, it all flows from what the heart holds dear. That's why I say this is where the battle is won and lost, because of verse 23. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In Hebrew, the word for heart, lev, it includes the mind and the will and the affections. It's the control center of the person. We in the Western culture, we think of the mind as that, but in the Bible, it's the heart. So guarding your heart means guarding what you think, guarding what you do, guarding what you love. If you're one to mark your Bible, as I am, this is a good one to highlight because it's the key to wise living. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This is the source of life, he says, is your heart. The springs of life refer to the wellspring, the fountain from which all things flow. Think of your heart as a reservoir high up on a mountain. If the water is clean, then everything downstream will be pure. But if it's polluted at the source, it doesn't matter how many times you clean the pipes or change the pipes, the water is always going to be corrupted and contaminated. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, he said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And in Matthew 15:19, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, theft, false witness, slanders." In other words, sin does not begin in our hands or our feet. It begins in our heart. And that's the idea here. Guard your heart because it governs everything about your life. It is the spring of your life. And you do that, Solomon says, by harboring wisdom in your heart. So the wise man doesn't just manage his behavior. He watches his heart. He constantly examines what he loves, what he desires, what he says, what he thinks, what he does. Because whatever rules your heart will eventually rule your life. But here's the key, and it's so important for all of us to understand, but especially for you young Christians who are struggling to walk this path through this world of temptation and sin. Solomon tells his son to guard the heart by harboring God's word in it, because he knows what we think and say and do begins there in the heart. But here's the key. Solomon also knows that the heart and the life shape one another. What fills the heart flows out through the mouth and the eyes and the feet. Yes, but likewise, what you do soon flows back into your heart. In other words, what we say and what we look at and where we go and what we do reinforces what is already in your heart, either protecting it or polluting it. Look, we know that only God can truly change the heart of a man. He is the one who takes out the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36 tells us. True faith in Christ, he does it through faith in Christ, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. And he writes his law on us, Jeremiah 31 tells us, and seals us with his spirit, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says. And this transformation he performs, it is a permanent transformation, Philippians 1:6 tells us that he will complete that good work. And it is secured by his power and his grace. John 10:28 and 29, that he will not lose one. But the same God who changes the heart also commands us to be good stewards of it. His work in us doesn't remove our responsibility. It enables it. His work enables it. While the Holy Spirit preserves us eternally, he also empowers us daily to protect and nurture what God has begun in us. So Solomon's call is not change your own heart by what you do, but guard the heart that God has changed for you. It's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And then he says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul's certainly not saying here that when you walk in obedience, guarding your heart, that somehow you will experience the peace and presence of God only through your actions. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when you walk in obedience and you guard your heart, you will experience the peace and presence of God who already dwells in you. Christian, if you want to truly experience the peace of God in your life, you have the responsibility to walk in obedience to him. God has so wonderfully and wisely built into our obedience a safeguard for our hearts that further fuels our obedience and fills us with joy and peace and power over sin. So beginning in verse 24, he shows us how to guard the inner life by guarding the outer life. put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you, he says in verse 24. If you want to keep your heart pure, begin by guarding your words. What you say reinforces or pollutes what's inside. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." The wise man speaks truth and grace, not lies and vulgarity and hatred and bitterness. And then in verse 25, he says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." Stay focused. Keep your eye on the prize, because what we gaze upon also affects our hearts. So fix your eyes on the Lord and the path that he has set before you. As Hebrews 12:2 tells us, to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Because that's how the believer stays the course, by fixing his eyes on the goal. And Christ is the goal. And then in verse 26 and 27, he says, "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." He brings it all together here. And what he's basically saying is, live deliberately. Live deliberately. Every step counts. So you see, a guarded heart produces guarded words, guarded eyes, and finally guarded steps. When the heart is right, the whole life follows. The path of wisdom requires daily choices, 1,000 small decisions to walk uprightly when the world around you is pulling you this way and that way. This is what it means to harbor wisdom in your heart, to keep it close, to guard it with vigilance, to let it govern every word and glance and deed. It's not a single act, but a continual posture of watchfulness and self-examination and devotion. So his final appeal is simple, but oh so important. Guard your inner life and guard your outer life. The good life begins with a teachable heart, one that values the truth of God's word. It walks in the path of righteousness, and it guards what it has gained through faith and obedience. That's what it means to live a wise life, a good life before God. And all of this, this hearing and heeding and harboring wisdom, it ultimately does what? Who does it point us to? Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is the living embodiment of all of Solomon's words, the one who perfectly heard the Father's voice, the one who walked in perfect obedience to the Father, the one who kept his way pure all the way through." Colossians 2:3 says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." When Solomon calls us to hear and heed and harbor wisdom, he's ultimately calling us to hear and heed and harbor Christ in our hearts, the very wisdom of God made flesh. And through him we can live wisely, not by our strength, but by his Spirit in us. So as we close, I ask you to ask yourself, am I hearing God's wisdom and treasuring it? Am I heeding his word, allowing it to shape my life? Am I harboring his truth in my heart that I might be a good steward of the blessings that God has given me? Because that, Solomon says, is the life that God blesses. That's the wise life. That's the blessed life. That's the life that is truly good. May God give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, and lives that reflect his wisdom, all for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Oh, the depths of your wisdom, Father. Who can search it out? How wonderful it is, Lord, that you have given to us your wisdom and your word, and that you've given to us your Spirit, who teaches it to us and applies it in our lives, and shows us, Father, our need for it. And then you implant in our hearts a love for it, a desire for it, and you lead us in paths of righteousness. So, Father, we ask you this morning, first I praise you for that. Thank you. Thank you for the goodness that you've given to each of us in the new life that you've wrought through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the faith that you have implanted in our hearts, the repentance that you've led us in, and help us, Lord, now as we walk this path that you have laid before us, this path of righteousness, a path of holiness and obedience, a path of goodness and blessing. Help us, Father, to stay firm, to put on that armor, to walk with you, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to cherish your love and your wisdom and all that you've done for us. And Father, just help us to walk the path, to stay firm. And we know, Lord, we know that we're going to stumble at times, that we're going to divert, we're going to turn our eyes away. And we thank you for the forgiveness that you have given to us in Christ. It breaks our hearts when we do that, because Father, we love you, we love Jesus, we love what you've done. And so forgive us, wash us new each day, renew us by your Spirit and by your word, and help us, Father, to hear your word, to heed your word, and to harbor Christ in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.